Amen. Open your copy of God's Word with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, or maybe you forgot yours, let me encourage you to look in one underneath one of the seats around you, and you can turn to page 838, and that should put you in the section of Mark that we will be dealing with this morning. Mark chapter 2. Beginning in verse 23, we'll actually be going into chapter 3 this morning. I hope so, if time allows. As we've been walking through the book of Mark and this section of Mark where Jesus has been challenged by the Pharisees, they are constantly coming at him because of his teachings, because of his practices, the way that he is living his life, the things that he is saying and the things that he is doing. And in turn, Jesus has been addressing this heart of self-righteousness that is demonstrated by the Pharisees. And in these final two confrontations, at least in this section of Mark, really it's no different. As the Pharisees call Jesus out on the perceived neglect of Jesus to uphold the Sabbath law, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to address again the self-righteousness of the Pharisees that really is shown in legalism as they attack Jesus for breaking the law. So follow along with me as I begin reading in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray this morning. Father, we are thankful that we can come to you, open up your word, and hear your declaration. This time this morning is not about us, though you do speak to us, though we certainly want your spirit to transform us. This morning it is about you. It's about what you have to say and what you have to reveal to us. To prepare our hearts, clear our minds, and may we be ready to apply what you teach us this morning. Father, we don't want to be the same as when we came in. We want to have an encounter with you. We want to be able to say that this morning we worshiped and it has changed us. So, Father, here in these few moments where we open up your word and examine your truths, we pray that you would do a work in us that only you can do through the work of your Spirit and because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many times we struggle with our inadequacies in a performance-based world. We get a promotion at work based on our performance. The medal stand of the Olympics only holds those who have performed their best and performed at the highest level. the greatest performances are the performances that get a standing ovation. We reward our children for performing acts of obedience. There's nothing wrong with that. But the temptation is to begin to bring this thought process and practice into our relationship with God, or the way that we view a relationship with God, such that it begins to erode our faith in the fact that our acceptable standing before God is solely dependent upon the work of Christ. And when this happens, we begin to try and maintain, or even worse, begin to earn God's love and His acceptance through our performance. We feel as though we have to perform before God in order for Him to accept or to love us. This form of self-righteousness that creeps into our daily life can drive us to a legalism that will drive us away from God, or it'll make living in obedience to God burdensome for us and for those around us. However, as we open up God's Word this morning, Mark in these verses directs us to Christ in order to battle against these tendencies of this performance-based legalism before God. Jesus and His disciples are walking through a grain field. The disciples begin to pluck these heads of grain in order to eat. So they would take the grain, they would pluck off the head, they would vigorously rub it between their hands, and so the grain and the husk would be separated, and then they would begin to eat the kernels of grain. The Pharisees notice, and they are quick to pounce. They ask Jesus, "Why are your disciples breaking the Sabbath law?" Now, this question, as all the questions of the Pharisees, was really intended to jab at Jesus. It didn't matter if they were asking Jesus' disciple about Jesus or Jesus about His disciples. The point was always to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong, to try to catch Him, to try to accuse Him. Here they're asking about the actions of the disciples, but they really wanted to know why Jesus was allowing His disciples to do this. Why, Jesus, are you allowing the disciples to pluck the grain and to eat the grain and to break the Sabbath law? In other words, your lack of rebuke implicates you. Now, breaking the Sabbath was a very serious offense. So this is a very serious charge. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8, God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and sea, and all that was in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now notice two things that are important real quick here. First, the Sabbath was a day set aside holy unto the Lord. So the observance of the Sabbath is not optional. As a matter of fact, the breaking of the Sabbath was punishable by death. Now second, I want you to look at the basis for this day of rest. It was God's rest after creation. So in resting, the people were identifying with their Creator God, who was the ruler over all things. And this is important because resting every seventh day was for Israel an act of continual faith. If you think about it, if you were to live in an agrarian society like the Jews, like back in the Old Testament, taking one day a week off from working your field or tending to your livestock could have huge ramifications. So to rest was to say that I trust God, the Creator of all things, with what He has entrusted to me, believing that He is sovereign over all my crops, all over all my livestock, over even time itself. And so to take one day a week and not do anything was an act of trust, an act of faith in God. If you trusted in God's sovereign rule, you rested on the Sabbath and you worshiped God. So the observance of the Sabbath was instituted by God, and it was a sign of obedience to the covenant, that He was the one true God, that He was the Creator, and that you had made a covenant with him, that you trusted him, you entrusted your very life to him. Now the Pharisees and the scribes had some 39 kinds of work that they considered to be breaking the law. And reaping was one of those on the list, which is what they considered the disciples to be doing when they plucked the heads of grain. And so here are the disciples, they come through, they pluck off one head of grain, and the Pharisee says, "Aha, I got you. You're reaping on the Sabbath. You have broken the Sabbath law." So the Pharisees observe what they consider to be this high-handed sin by the disciples of Christ, and they quickly challenge him on it. However, Jesus is not fazed by their question, and he responds by citing in the Old Testament a passage where David, who was on the run from Saul with a group of men, was in need of provision. So David and the men with him were hungry. They were on the run away from Saul. They come to the temple, and there they encounter the high priest. And so David asks him if he would give them something to eat. However, the priest says, "Look, I don't have anything to eat. All I have is the bread of the presence." Now, this is important because God had instructed that the bread of the presence was to be set before him in the temple each week, and that at the end of the week it was to be eaten by the priests and only by the priests. However, the high priest gives it to David, and then in turn, David gives it to the men that are with him. Yet, God does not punish David or his men, and nowhere in Scripture do we see that they are condemned for this act. And so Jesus is drawing a parallel between himself and the action of his disciples and David and these men and this story in the Old Testament. He's saying that his allowing his disciples to eat the grain is acceptable in the same way that David eating and sharing the bread of presence was acceptable. So Jesus uses the story from the Old Testament as an example how God, who gave the law, did not punish when the letter of the law was broken, but the spirit of the law was upheld. So in this instance, what was the letter of the law? The law specifically said the words, "No one but the priest was to eat the bread of presence." So the question is, did David do that? Well, the answer is yes. So technically, he broke the law. And notice that Jesus does not avoid this. Look at verse 26. He says, "And ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." Jesus is not avoiding the conflict here. Further, Jesus points out that not only did David eat the bread, but he shared it with the men who were with him, which would have been further breaking of the law. However, we have to ask, was the spirit of the law or the intent of the law? What was that? Well, the reason that God had set up strict laws regarding the temple and the instruments in the temple was because he wanted to protect the people. God was a holy God. He was righteous. He was set apart. And anything that came in contact with a holy God that was not holy would be destroyed. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God being upheld. And so God said, "Listen, I'm going to establish these laws so that it protects the people, so that the people don't just approach me flippantly and they are destroyed." And so what's happening here is God is giving a command, and this is an act of grace. It is the means by which the people could interact with God without being destroyed, and it was the means by which the people could interact with God without God's holiness being compromised. So the tabernacle laws not only declared the holiness of God, they protected the people from destruction. However, the holiness of God, when David was eating this bread, was not being defamed. As a matter of fact, the glory of God was being exalted in that life was being preserved through the priest allowing David and his men to eat the bread. And so God was not compromising on the law, but God was recognizing graciously that there were times that the letter of the law could and should be set aside when a greater good would be accomplished. Now, for those of you who are like me, who are very law-oriented. We love rules. They keep us safe. They give us boundaries. They tell us exactly where we are to be and where we're not to go. It doesn't take as much thought process when we have these strict rules. We don't like this passage of Scripture. It upsets us, right? It makes us feel uncomfortable because we like the letter of the law. We tend to move towards the letter of the law. So let me just give you an example, hopefully that will help you understand a little bit better what's going on here. So at our house, maybe this is at your house, I don't know, maybe not. We have a rule, and the rule is don't talk with your mouth full, right? Now, why would we set up a rule like that? Well, for several reasons. Don't come to the table, shove food in your mouth, begin to talk, because if you do that, then food comes out all over your all over the table, right? That's just gross. Second, we can't understand what you're saying. I don't know what that means. Because your mouth is full of spaghetti or whatever it is. But also, it's protection. If you have a wad of food in your mouth and you begin to talk and you're breathing and trying to say something, you could choke on that food. And so that law, that rule, has been set up as a means by which we can function as a family together and to protect you that are in my family from choking on your food. So there is a benefit to that law. There is a reason that that law is there. But let's say that I decided I'm going to have a steak. I always use steak as my illustration. Must be my favorite food. All right, and so I have taken the steak and I've decided instead of grilling it, I'm going to sear it on the stove. And so I take that pan, I get that thing. I mean, it is basically just below white, right? And I drop that steak on there and it sizzles. I've salted and peppered it, maybe put a rub on it, right? Sear both sides. And then I take that pan very carefully. I put it in the oven and put it on a high temperature. And the steak is going to finish cooking. And boy, after a few minutes, I think that thing is just about medium rare, right where I like it. I get my fork and my knife out. I get my plate. And I grab that pan, and I take it out, and I put it on the island there right in the center. And I take that steak out, and I put it on my plate. Now, I'm not going to start washing dishes and doing it. What am I? I'm going to eat that steak, right? And so I take that, I've got my A1, I sit down at the table, and I've cut in, and it's like butter, right? I've cooked it perfect. And so I'm not going to take a little bitty bite, I'm going to take a big old bite of steak. So I've got a big old wad of steak in my mouth. Well, my wife comes in, and I've got that first bite of steak in my mouth, and I'm sitting at the table, and my wife, being the servant that she is, decides that she's going to clean up that pan. And so I'm just sitting there watching her, and I've got a wad of steak in my mouth, and she goes over to that pan, she looks at that pan, in my mind, I know exactly what she's about to do. And she reaches for that pan, and she grabs hold of that pan, and before her brain can tell her that that pan is hot, she goes ahead, picks it up, starts heading for the sink, when she realizes that that pan is about 5 million degrees, it burns her hand, and she drops that pan. And I'm just over there chewing my steak. And so finally I swallow and I look at her and I say, honey, I really wish I could have told you that that pan was hot, but I had food in my mouth. And the rule is we're not supposed to talk with food in our mouth. Now you would look at me and call me an idiot. You don't love your wife. Well, wait a minute. But the rule is, the law is, that you don't talk with food in your mouth. Yes, but understand that's not the intent of the law. That is to help protect and help me not choke and help us function as a family. It's not there so that when harm is going to be done if I don't speak because there's food in my mouth, that someone's going to be allowed to be harmed. That's what's going on here. It's not a compromise of the law. It's not a reinterpretation of the law. It's a right application of the spirit of the law. And that is exactly what's going on here with David. And that is exactly what is going on here with Jesus and his men. Jesus is pointing out that God, in certain instances, graciously allowed the letter of the law to be set aside when there were higher level considerations to be upheld, such as the preservation of life. And by the way, this instance with David is not the only one. If you look throughout the Old Testament, there are other examples of this. And Jesus drives this point home when he says in verse 27 of Mark chapter 2 that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So what does that mean? Well, let me say it in a little bit different way, and I think this will help clarify what's going on here. Jesus is saying that man was not a gift given by God to the day of the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath was a gift given by God to man. Now, why would he say that? Well, look, God didn't need to rest on the seventh day after creating the world. God had no need for rest. God is omnipotent, meaning he has infinite power. Look, when God exerts energy, there's no energy that is lost because his power is infinite. He never runs out. He never loses power. Nothing. When God says, let there be light, there was light, and he had as much power as he did before he even spoke it into existence. So God didn't come to the end of creation, wipe his brow, sit down on his throne with a glass of lemonade because he was exhausted and he needed his batteries recharged. That wasn't the purpose for God resting. God rested because all that he intended to accomplish through creation had been accomplished, and it was good. It was perfect. It was exactly how he intended it to be. When he spoke it into existence, when he created, all that God desired to happen took place, and it happened exactly how he wanted to, and it was complete. God resting on the seventh day is a demonstration of his perfection. That what he wills is accomplished. But there's another reason God rested. In resting on the seventh day, he sanctified, or he set it apart as a day of rest so that for the purpose of blessing his people. In other words, the Sabbath was observed by God in order that he might set it aside for the benefit of man. It was an act of grace. The command to observe the Sabbath was a blessing from God. It's a blessing in two ways. First, God knew man didn't have unlimited power. Listen, when I'm working in the yard in Texas on a hot Saturday, I don't rest just once. I rest two or three times, and then when I'm done, man, I'm like on the couch going, I don't have unlimited power. I need rest. God knew that. And so here's what God says. I'm going to command you, because I know that you need rest, to be rejuvenated, to be recharged, to heal. Those are good things. Those are necessary things for you. And so this command is really a gracious command to you. It is for your benefit. And so God commands the Sabbath. But second, the Sabbath was a day of worship. So not only was it beneficial to man physically, it was beneficial to him spiritually. It was God's invitation to participate in a relationship with him. Now think about that. God, out of his love, has given us a command, a law, that brings restoration to our bodies and allows us to be in relationship with him. See, the intent of God's command was that man be blessed by the Sabbath. The problem was the self-righteous legalism of the Pharisees had robbed the people of a blessing and had transformed it into a burden. What God meant for good, the Pharisees have used, now it's for evil. Now it's a burden to follow God. Now it's a burden to worship God. They have 39 things that they've listed out and written down that you cannot do. And they're out there looking and they're waiting for you just to trip so that they can smack you over the head. That was not God's intent. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. It is a gracious gift from God to you. In the Old Testament, this rest that God had commanded became associated with the entrance into the promised land. In other words, to enter the promised land was to enter God's ultimate rest. That's what they were looking forward to. However, as we saw when we walked through Joshua, entrance into the promised land did not bring final rest. As a matter of fact, if you go to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews begins to unfold this for you to show that though these Jews, they were looking for a final rest in the promised land, he's pointing out that, wait a minute, when they got to the promised land, as demonstrated in Psalm 59, I think it is, or 95, God even says, that's not final rest. They have not made it to the final rest. But for the Jew, true rest would be found when the Messiah came and ushered in God's kingdom. And so here you have in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, they're looking for this rest to go to the promised land. They get into the promised land, and what they find is that there's not really rest. Yes, God promised rest, and there was rest. It even says in there, the land rested from war. But what happens after that? They begin to disobey God, and their enemies come in. They don't really flush out all of their enemies, and there isn't a final rest. And so they begin to think, well, then this final rest must be when the Messiah comes. The Messiah is going to come in. He's going to usher the kingdom of God. He's going to wipe out our enemies, and therefore we will then have final rest when God's kingdom is ushered in. But until then, until the Messiah comes, we would continue to observe this day of rest, this Sabbath. So for the Pharisees, they saw that the keeping of the Sabbath was a means by which the kingdom of God and therefore final rest would be brought about. So look at the importance of the Sabbath in their mind. We're obeying the law. We've got to work in order to get God's love and acceptance. And when we earn his acceptance, then he'll send the Messiah and he'll usher in his kingdom and we will discover final rest. That's what they were after. And now Jesus has set the stage to make his point. And here it is in verse 28. Jesus says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is the second time we see the term, Son of Man in Mark. It's a reference to both Jesus' humanity and his deity, and it points to his authority as the one sent from God. Jesus' actions were a challenge to the authority of the Pharisees. However, Jesus is stating that he has the authority to apply the law of God because he is God. Jesus says, "My interpretation of the law is true because I am the Son of Man with all the rights of deity." It's Jesus who created the law. It's Jesus who gave the law. He knows God's intent in giving of the Sabbath to man because he is God. It was Jesus who was God who rested on the seventh day after he created all things. His authority extends even over the most holy day because he is God who established it as holy when he rested. Therefore, it is Jesus who determines what is lawful and not lawful for the Sabbath, not the Pharisees. You have two authorities here that are struggling against each other. You have the authority of the Pharisees as the people looked to them as the authority of the law, those that knew the word of God, and yet now Jesus steps on and he says, "I override your authority. Not just because I have authority over you, but I literally have authority even over the law itself, even over this most holy day that God set aside as a day of rest, the Sabbath." Why? Because I am God, the Son of Man, as man sent to represent God, but in full deity with all the authority of God. See, the Pharisees were so worried about the technicalities of the law dealing with the physical rest that they missed the fact that Jesus had been sent by God to bring and to usher in the true rest that they were looking for. The Pharisees were trying to earn God's favor through self-righteous legalism in order to gain the promise of rest. But ironically, their legalism caused them to reject the one sent by God who was Lord over rest. And in rejecting the Lord of the Sabbath, they rejected the true spiritual rest that God had promised and that they so desperately needed. Mark is declaring to us in these verses that true rest, the rest that your soul is longing for, can only be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Messiah, the one sent by God. If you want true rest, it is found in Jesus Christ. And so what do we gain from this morning? How do we apply this to our lives? Number one, resting in Christ frees you from a life of self-righteous legalism. That's what Mark is saying. Listen up. Resting in Christ is the answer. It frees you from this self-righteous legalism, this works-based salvation, this sense of performing before God in order to earn His favor. If that's where you are in life, if you are trying to stand before God and say, God, I want you to accept me, you should accept me based on all that I'm doing, based on all that I am, based on all the things that I'm doing for you, then you are working yourself into the ground and you will never find rest. Our souls long for rest, for peace. There is a hole, there is an emptiness that God has put in our hearts. And so for our whole life, we grapple, we long for, we struggle to fill that hole, and we begin to work, and we begin to go after the things that the world says this is what's going to fill that void. And so we run hard after those things, and we put all our energy and our effort into those things, and we find that they leave us empty, that the hole actually is now bigger, the void is greater now. And so we move to the next thing, and we run after that, and we try these different things. And so maybe we're going to try religion. Maybe that's what we need. God has said He loves me. He has all these commands. I'm to be in church. I'm to worship Him. I'm to sing. And so we begin to make this list of things. So we have the Ten Commandments. We're going to follow the Ten Commandments, and then we're going to really go overboard, and we're going to do even more than those ten. We're going to do everything that we can. And so in our life, we are grappling and working our way to God. And at the end of our life, when the burden has been weighted on us, we get to the end and we stand before God, and God says, you've missed it. You can't work your way to me. You can't obey the commandments. And if you've broken one, you've broken them all. So the good news this morning is that you don't have to continue to grapple and work for your approval before God. Christ has done the work for you. Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath, says, come to me who are heavy laden, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Listen, that's not rest from the daily sweat of this day. It is rest for your soul. It is rest for your soul. It is God saying, I have provided the way for you to come into my presence and to worship me. And it is not through works of a sacrificial system. It is not through trying to gain my approval, because you never will meet the standard. But it is only through the one who I sent as my representative, who met the standard for you. Listen this morning, if you have never put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, your soul is wandering, and it is grappling for the answer to fill that void and that emptiness. And you are working your fingers to the bone. And I'm here to tell you this morning, nothing that you do and nothing that you can do, nothing that you have ever done or ever will do on your own will bring rest to your soul. It's only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Will you not give your life to Him? Will you not take your life, your heart, and place it in His hands and say, yes, rule over me. Be my Lord, I rest in you. But there's a second thing. For the lost, Yes, it means you can find rest for your soul, but what about us who have placed our faith in Christ and Jesus? Listen, resting in Christ not only frees you from self-righteous legalism at the point of salvation, it frees you from this self-righteous legalism throughout your life and enables you to live a life of grace towards others. It's resting in Christ that enables you to live out the grace that you've experienced in Christ towards others. Very quickly, we're going to move into chapter 3. I believe verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3 is a demonstration of Christ's authority over the Sabbath. We see this over and over again where Christ declares his authority and then he proves his authority in his actions by healing, by performing a miracle. And so as we open up chapter 3, what we see is it serves to give us an example of what legalism looks like. Here are the Pharisees, and they're living out this legalism. They're showing what this legalism looks like. And in contrast, we have Jesus on the scene, and he's living a life that is contrasting the legalism. So real quick, I want to show you, draw your attention to this self-righteous heart that leads to legalism of the Pharisees. What does this look like? Listen, just because you're saved doesn't mean you don't revert back to legalism. So look at these Pharisees. First, I want you to see that they're quick to point out the faults of others. Do you see how quick the Pharisees are to point out everybody else's faults? I mean, that is evidence of a self-righteous heart. Look at verse 2. It says, "And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." The word "watched" there means they continued to watch. In other words, we would say they kept their eye on Jesus. Jesus walks into the synagogue. They see that man with the withered hand. And as the Pharisees look across at Jesus, they do one of these. They go, "We're watching you. We got our eye on you. Don't mess up." They're looking for him to mess up so they can pounce, so they can accuse him. That is exactly what legalism, what self-righteousness does in your life. You begin to look and see and pounce on the faults of others. Oop, sin. Oop, there's sin. I remember in high school, I was trying to be bold in my living of the gospel. And so I was on the track team, and we were old enough we could drive to some of the track meets. And the guys that were driving listened to rap music. Well, as you already know, rap music is probably not some of the best stuff to listen to. And so literally, I would sit in the back seat, right? And I would sit right in the middle, because you had the two bucket seats, and the radio, I could see the radio. And the whole time we were going to the track meet, the guy was rapping, you know, boom, boom, chicka, boom, boom. And he would say a cuss word. And so from the back seat, I would like lean in and go, "He cussed." Okay, so what? I thought that somehow pointing out that the guy on the radio cussed was somehow a way to show the holiness of God and the love of God. I totally missed the point. All I was worried about was the rules. All I was worried about was showing them somebody else's sin, and what it was doing was pointing out my own self-righteous heart. But number two, look at how the Pharisees are slow to extend grace to others. Jesus comes into the synagogue. Here is a man with a withered hand. And so the Pharisees are waiting. They know what he's going to do. Is he going to heal? Is he going to heal? And so what does Jesus say? He understands what's going on. He knows their hearts better than themselves. And he publicly calls up this man with a withered hand. He goes, "All right, if we're going to do this, let's do this. Come on up." So now everybody can see. Everybody can be exposed to what's going to take place. And he asks a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Well, duh. This is an easy question. He gives these huge contrasts to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees or their lack and their inability to see the grace of God. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm? Well, who in the world would say on the Sabbath you should do harm to someone? Nobody's going to say that. And so Jesus says, is it good to preserve life or to kill? Well, nobody's going to raise their hand and say, yeah, I think the answer is please kill somebody on the Sabbath. It's obvious what the answer is, but what is their response? They remain silent. But the irony is that their silence screamed self-righteousness. They say that they love God, but because of a law, the letter of the law, they are unwilling to extend grace to this man who is in need. That's why Jesus is so mad. It says he was angry and he was grieved at what? The hardness of their heart. You don't get it. You're supposed to be a representative of God, a God who is gracious and loving, and all you can worry about is the law, so much so that you're not willing to extend grace, and you would even hinder grace being extended to someone. They were quick to accuse, but they were slow to extend the grace of God. But there's a third thing. They were blind to their own sin. They were blind to their own sin. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees, after Jesus healed this man, went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they would destroy him. Now, this boggles the mind because the Herodians were the followers of Herod. In other words, these were the guys who supported the Roman ruler and were like, yeah, yeah, more Roman rule, more oppression of the Jews. So the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. They hated each other. But the Pharisees were willing to put aside their hate for the Herodians because their hate for Jesus was greater. And they come to conspire to destroy him. What that phrase means is not that they're going to discredit his character. They're not there to trip up his ministry, to make people think, you know, that he's a wacko. They are conspiring together to destroy him, to kill him, to eliminate him. Now look at the irony. Hey, why are disciples plucking heads of grain? Hey, Jesus, why are you healing this man on the Sabbath? That's wrong. You can't do that. Hey, how are we going to murder somebody? Do you see the hypocrisy? They're blind to their own sin. It's easy to see the sin of others, but they are blind to their own sin. That is exactly what self-righteousness does. That is exactly what legalism does. The rules are the rules and they apply to you. But I'm not going to look inward at my own heart to see my own sin so that I would be broken before God. But when you rest in Christ, you don't have to defend your righteousness, uphold your righteousness by putting others down. Hang on to your righteousness. You rest in Christ. He is your righteousness. And so now you're freed from the legalism. You're not freed from obeying the law, but you're freed from the legalism of this self-righteousness, using the law as a means to earn grace or to keep grace before God. And therefore, in resting in Christ, you can live a life of grace. As you give God's grace to others, as you represent God by going out and serving and loving others real quickly, this will transform your life. If you will rest in Christ, think about this. Think about how this will affect your home and the way that you raise your children. Listen, what is the purpose or the end goal of the rules and the regulations that you implement in your home? There's nothing wrong with boundaries. There's nothing wrong with rules. There's nothing wrong with setting the law. The law is not wrong, Romans, says Paul. But are the rules for your comfort? Are the rules set for their continued growth in Christ? Are you setting these boundaries so that it points them to the grace and the love of God through Jesus Christ? Do you set the rules because you have a desire for control? Or because you want them to give their life control of their life totally and fully to Jesus Christ? What about on the job site? How do you lead those that are under you? Is it the letter of the law? Are you there to stamp a check mark demerit on every person who steps out of line? Or does your leadership reflect the love and the grace of God? Does it say, I'm resting in Christ, and it's the greatest thing ever, and I want you to rest in Christ? It doesn't mean don't have law. It doesn't mean don't have rules. It doesn't mean you compromise. But it's how you do this. What is the purpose? What is the heart? Is it because of self-righteousness? This legalism that you keep the rules and make others keep the rule? Or with the love of God and the grace of Christ as you rest in His righteousness, in right standing before God, do you lead with a heart of grace? And it will transform your life. No longer do you have to wonder, I've messed up. I've done something wrong. Am I still saved? Does God still love me? Man, I better have my quiet time this morning or God's going to make this an awful day. I'm not going to get that raise. Do you see how we fall into this performance-based, even as Christians, knowing that our salvation is not by works? We think somehow that our sanctification, yes, it deals with works, but somehow our sanctification is now how we earn God's favor. That's not the case. Listen, you are in right standing before God because of what Christ has done, not because of anything that you can do. Listen, come find the rest that Christ offers you. Free yourself from the legalism that plagues you and burdens you. And find the power not only to rest in the grace that Christ gives you, but to give that grace away and to live a life of grace. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the way that you have, in this world, planned it, sovereignly ordained it, so that our relationship with you is not based on our works, but is founded fully and totally on the work of Christ. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning, who maybe for much of their life have been trying to work their way to you. Father, as we look across the landscape of religions that man has created, every one of them has its basis on what we can do to get to you. God, I pray this morning that there would be men and women who would be freed of those chains. They would come and they would rest in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, who took the punishment that they deserved, who was raised on the third day, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who is there to intercede on our behalf. I pray that they would come and experience that intercession, the grace and the forgiveness of God. Father, I pray this morning that there would be those maybe who have a relationship with you but have been caught up in working for your love, trying to earn your acceptance and grace even now. Father, it may be because they are criticized and ridiculed by parents and others. They feel as though they can do nothing right. Maybe they have, as they looked over their life, classified themselves as a failure. Lord God, if they have Christ, they're not a failure. As they stand before you, they stand with full acceptance and the offer of love and grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would do your work in this place, moving in the hearts of men and women. And we pray this in Jesus' name.